Pastor David gave me a very good bit of advice when choosing my topic here. And what he said was, don't be too controversial. I had originally thought of something that was going to be pretty controversial, and he thought that that wouldn't be wise for the first time that I spoke to this group. So that was a good piece of advice. unfortunately, I wasn't smart enough to take that advice. What I'm going to talk about today, I'm going to suggest a point of view on it that is a little bit controversial. And unfortunately, also, I don't have the answer to that controversy. I can't really resolve it. The good part about it is that if you, I'm going to suggest this, and I'm going to give a few reasons for it. For Truth in Advertising, there's also one reasonably good reason to not accept this if you make an assumption. But whether you hold to this view or not, it won't really terribly affect your understanding of this passage. And so it's not going to really make, things don't hinge on this point of view. But it does give an interesting, context. Sorry, it gives an interesting context for a portion of it. So I'm going to have to keep looking at my notes here, and I apologize for that. I also wanted to put your minds at ease that I'm not going to subject any of you to my brilliant exegesis with my massive 4 weeks of Greek now that I've just started this summer. So I'm not going to make any of you listen to my attempt to exegete this from the Greek. In fact, this passage is actually pretty straightforward, and all of the English translations do a fine job with it. As if you've already looked at it, there's nothing too tricky there. Let's see. And okay, as you've seen in your bulletin, the passage, in fact, I mentioned it's 1 Peter 4:17. In the New American Standard, it says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Thank you. I don't know if this is going to stay put if I set it up there. Let's hope so. The 4th of July is really my all-time favorite holiday. I know that Resurrection Sunday ought to be, and I'm hoping to grow to that point where it is, but really celebrating the birth of a nation that had no business coming into being against the greatest power in the world of its time. This country, if you look at the Revolutionary War, or the War for Independence, actually I like to call it, God's hand was in it at key points all along the way. And if God hadn't been involved in directly intervening in the affairs of the founding of this nation, it just wouldn't have happened. So to celebrate something like that with barbecues, picnics, and baseball and frisbee and all that kind of stuff, and then fireworks at night, I mean, that's awesome. That's hard to beat. So I've always really liked the 4th of July, and I know every guy here has wanted to blow things up on 4th of July, and maybe some of you ladies too. And, 4th of July is really hard to beat. The topic that I've picked, that judgment begins with the household of God, that seems like a little bit of a downer, and it's a little bit of a strange juxtaposition of, this warning, really, versus celebrating something that's so awesome and so upbeat. So I'm going to try to kind of melt, work those two together. On the one hand, we do have a great country, It was founded on great principles by great people, God-fearing people. These people weren't just great in and of themselves. They certainly, did have, human talents, but those were used by God to bring this nation into existence and to prosper it. And I'd like to emphasize, just state again, that God brought this nation into being, and it was people, certainly not everyone who lived in the colonies that became the states was a godly person or who, had a genuine walk with God, but a lot did. And that is why God blessed this nation and prospered it. But we, and the words to the hymns today kept calling us back to that kind of thing, to really walking with the Lord. And when we err, as we always do because we're human, to come back and seek him, to acknowledge our sin to him and seek his face and seek his forgiveness. And he is a forgiving, loving, merciful God. And if we do that, he has in the past and will continue again to take us back and to restore us. What we need to do is, where applicable, and I'm going to leave it up to you where it's applicable, to acknowledge our sins, to acknowledge our personal sins, and also Jeremiah acknowledged the sins of the nation in his prayers with God. And that's something that each and every one of us can do, is acknowledge the sins of our nation to God. It's kind of a strange concept. If it's not our personal sin, it's a little bit odd for us to acknowledge something that's not our personal sin to God. But as a nation, to the extent that God views us as a people, as a nation, for believers to recognize where as a society we have run off the rails, to acknowledge that to him, God hears that, as he did with Jeremiah. And so we need to do that. And so we've read our verse, but as all of you have heard, a text without a context is a pretext. So let's go ahead. That's an old saying from way back. So I'm going to go ahead and start the paragraph. Most of you probably have Bibles that are, broken into paragraphs, either by actual paragraph format or, excuse me, by boldface type. I'm going to start at verse 12 and go through verse 19. And, excuse me, again, I'm reading from the New American Standard. I know a lot of you use the New King James, but they're close enough you won't have any problem following along. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. And if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with great difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Okay, so a couple of questions that we should ask ourselves when we're trying to understand a passage of Scripture, or actually anything that we're reading, is who wrote it and to whom is it written? it's widely accepted among scholars that Peter, the apostle, wrote the letter of 1 Peter and the letter of 2 Peter. There are some scholars that disagree with that. These are liberal naysayers. They're just contrarians. You know, these scholars, if you look at them, they're taking an argument with everything that's been traditionally been held to be true. So I just don't give them a lot of credence. They come up with they do research and they gather evidence, and then they say, I don't like where this evidence goes, so I'm going to say that instead. It's really crazy, and the arguments that they come up with for why something is not as traditionally held are usually sketched out on the thinnest of margins. They're the most tenuous arguments. But it's historically it's been regarded to be Peter, and there's plenty of good evidence, and good sound biblical scholars still today find that it was Peter. Who was it written to? Well, here's where I'm going to run off the rails a little bit. The traditional approach is to say that Peter is referred to as one of the general, so-called general epistles, and that term's understood to mean that these epistles are addressed to the church at large, as opposed to a particular church. One commentator, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, I don't know if any of you know him. He actually is an adjunct professor at the seminary, and he came and spoke at my church in Seattle, and I took a 5-week trip to Israel with him and a group of people. So I actually know the guy personally. He has a commentary on the Messianic Jewish epistles, and he argues that Peter is addressed to Jewish believers who, because of persecution in Jerusalem at the time, right after Stephen's stoning, were basically run out of town, and they relocated to these various areas, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, as well as other places. And this view has a number of things to recommend it. It's counter to the typical view that that this was just written to the church at large. But this guy Fruchtenbaum says it was actually written to Jewish believers in particular. First, Peter addresses this letter to, quote, those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. So this is in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, well, verse 2. The term dispersion or scattered, depending on whether you have the New American Standard or the New King James, is the Greek word diaspora, and that's a technical term referring to Jews who are living outside the land of Israel. So he's using a term that refers, that when it's used, refers specifically to Jews living outside the land of Israel. Another term, pilgrims or aliens, depending on which translation you're using, that's not a technical term. It's a common term, but it's a term that refers to people who are not native to the land that they're living in. So there again, Peter is addressing this to people who weren't born there and who were not born and raised in these lands. There is one argument against this position there are a number of arguments against this position, and the strongest one that I have seen is that many people that date this letter around 65 AD, fairly late in the apostolic period of the first century church. If this date's correct, then it seems very unlikely that there would be a group of Jewish believers who have kept to themselves in these regions when there are also Gentile churches, or predominantly Gentile churches, but that also have believers in them. As you know, Paul, when he went out and evangelized in these areas, his practice would be to go to the synagogue first. So there were Jews there were Jews that were living in these areas before, at the time of Christ, the time that Jesus was alive. So it's not like these Jews who were driven out of Jerusalem were the first Jews to inhabit these areas. But the Jews who were already there were part of the synagogue system. They were part of the rabbinical system. That's what I was trying to say. And they met in the synagogue. Okay, and that's where Paul would go, and he'd meet with the Jews in the synagogue, who were rabbinic Jews, part of traditional Judaism of the time. And when he had an opportunity to speak, he would get up and preach the gospel of Jesus. You've all read these accounts of Paul's missionary journeys in the Book of Acts. He would do this for a week or two. Some people would follow him, and then the other Jews would say, "Hey, these guys are horning in on our game here," and they'd run Paul and Barnabas or Silas out of town. And that happened place after place after place. So there were these churches that were started that had had largely Gentiles, but some Jews. Okay, and it's pretty unlikely that if a church like that existed, that right next door there would be a church of strictly Jews that came from Jerusalem, who just wouldn't have anything to do with these folks, especially when persecution was coming to them. So it really kind of hinges on this late date of 65 AD. If this letter really was written at that time, then we're going to have to, even though there are some internal evidences that seem to say that Peter was writing to a strictly Jewish audience, that doesn't square very well with this. But if we're willing to accept an earlier date where Peter wrote to these people who shortly after they left Jerusalem, then that reasoning of having a strictly Jewish church in these areas would hold. In fact, it makes good sense of a lot of the things that were that are said in the epistle. Among those things, some of the other reasons to understand that, that it was a strictly Jewish audience, was that there is Peter consistently uses a large number of Jewish references of Old Testament themes that a Gentile audience probably would not understand and appreciate. He would, if you're writing to Gentiles, you're probably just not going to use themes and references that are steeped in Judaism that Jews would know well, but Gentiles wouldn't have any idea about. And we see another example of this in the Gospels, where Luke, for example, who was considered to be writing to the Greek world or the Roman world, doesn't make a lot of these Jewish references. But Matthew, who is writing to the Jews, his Gospel is just loaded with Hebraisms, Jewish references, Old Testament references. So you can kind of see that it would, if there are a lot of those references, it tends to point to a Jewish audience. I have to consult my notes here. In particular, in our passage, Peter is warning of a judgment from God to come, and that judgment is against historically, we know it was against Jerusalem. Gentile believers certainly had concern for the Jews in Jerusalem. We see that in Acts, where I forget which church it was now. I think it was the Philippian church, but I'm not sure. Took an offering and sent it to Jerusalem for those people. So it's not like they had no concern for Jerusalem at all, but their concern for Jerusalem would be much less than the concern of Jewish people who were who had been run out of there, but still probably had houses. Well, they probably lost their homes there, but they still had family there, and they felt very close to Jerusalem. So Peter is making that reference to really, you know, strike a chord with these people. And, you know, that reference would have been particularly disturbing to Jewish people. So if Peter was writing to Jewish believers who were driven from their homes about the coming judgment on Jerusalem, what would that mean to us here today, who are mostly, if not all, Gentiles? And, you know, what's the message, you know? So let's take a look at the text again, and I'm going to paraphrase this time and kind of personalize it to us. So verse 12, don't be surprised when terrible circumstances come upon us. Okay, so I'm really translating it to today to try to see how something, because even if it was written to a strictly Jewish audience, it's part of the Word of God, and it's for us. We can gain something out of it. So let's try to apply it to ourselves. So don't be surprised when terrible circumstances come upon us as though some strange thing were happening. This is for our testing. Now, in this country, we're really accustomed to having things really good. And anyone who's traveled outside of this country, well, anyone who's traveled to the third world, which can mean Mexico, or in South America, Central America, Asia, Africa, you know, most of Europe, you may not see this, although you might see it to some extent in some places in Europe. But, you know, if you've traveled like that, you know that we've just got it on. We're on easy street. Things are really good here, and we're used to that. Okay. Even when we shoot and so it's really surprising to us when we face adversity. We're just not accustomed to it. Okay. Even when we shoot ourselves in the foot, and, you know, like with political events today, you know, we're seeing things going downhill, and I mean, I know that I think to myself, you know, good grief, how can this happen? How can we be doing this to ourselves? You know, we're setting ourselves up for these, you know, for things to get bad, and we're doing it to ourselves. It's not somebody else who's doing it. I mean, it seems really strange, but Peter says, don't act surprised like as if this was something strange happening. You know, 50 or 60 years ago, I mean, I'm 52, so I don't really remember 50 years ago, but, Jim was talking about, he remembers the 60s. I remember it, but I saw it through kid-colored glasses. So to me, the 60s were good. But, you know, that's because somebody else was taking care of all the problems, and I didn't really have any understanding about, you know, all the bad things that were going on. But I'm gonna go out on a limb and say that 50 or 60 years ago, the things that were happening today wouldn't happen. I mean, people wouldn't be confused about marrying someone of your own sex. You know, if the idea of so-called gay marriage were floated, you know, 50 years ago, everyone would just laugh and say that's absurd. You know, and there are plenty of other examples I could point to also. But today, you know, I think we all know people who think, oh yeah, you know, we should do that. That's only right. You know, people have become really confused. And we're doing this to ourselves. And it seems really strange, but when we consider that this is testing from God, then it's not so strange. If we really consider this passage, on the one hand, we look at what's going on and go, how could this be? But then when we turn around and look at this passage and understand that this is testing from God, even though we can't, we still kind of shake our heads, we have to know that it actually... It's God who's allowing this to happen. Okay, verse 13, to the degree that we share the sufferings of Christ, keep rejoicing. How would we possibly share in the sufferings of Christ? I mean, you know, that's kind of unthinkable. Today, when suffering comes from the results of our own bad decisions as a society, and as individuals, but you know, I mean, we, even if we're doing everything right, we're part of a society and we're suffering. As that society makes bad decisions and suffers, we suffer right along with it. So how can we suffer with Christ? Well, by taking a stand on biblical principles, okay? And all we have, it's really easy, actually. Someone says, what do you think about gay marriage? You know, you're standing around the water cooler at work or some kind of a gathering, and something comes up about gay marriage, and someone asks you, what do you think about it? They've asked your opinion, and, you know, the easy thing to be to kind of, or say, people can do whatever. You know, take kind of a non-committal approach or stance. But if we're going to take a biblical stance, we have to say, well, the Bible clearly says that it's wrong, that it's sin, and you know, that we shouldn't be doing it. That'll get you, you know, in a heap of trouble with people really quick, you know. And, I mean, if it hasn't happened to you, if you do take that stand with people, it will. I mean, you know, there were people that I used to work with who really would avoid me in social kinds of situations because, you know, I really wasn't welcome to have lunch with people, some of the people that I worked with, because because when they'd ask me directly, I'd tell them directly. And, you know, that, and this was amazingly, there were a few people in this group that said that they were Christians, and if they say they were Christians, if they say they trusted Jesus, I'm not going to dispute their testimony or their claim, you know, to salvation, but they really bought into the lie. Basically, we need to take a biblical stand and not render unto Caesar what is God's, okay? And if we do that, as things progress, it's going to be sooner. We're going to be facing, you know, we're going to be suffering for the cause of Christ. But when this happens, and it is going, if it hasn't happened to you yet, it's going to happen in our lifetime. Remember this verse and rejoice, okay? Try to keep the right perspective. And believe me, I know it's hard because I've been there, and I had to be reminded after the fact that I needed to rejoice. But at the time, I wasn't rejoicing. I was like, oh, man, I'm getting my behind kicked. I'm being socially ostracized. I wasn't, at that moment, I wasn't thinking, I'm suffering for the cause of Christ. Woohoo! You know, because when we do that, we are going to, at his return, we are going to, you know, be with, we are going to exalt with him. Okay? And verse 14, if you're reviled in the name of Christ, you're blessed. And again, these verses are kind of repeating the same theme. If this is happening to you, or this is happening to all of us today, if we take our stand on biblical principles, we don't even have to look at something like gay marriage. We don't have to look that far. Just sharing the gospel will get us reviled in front of people more often than not. I'm going to presume that all of you have shared the gospel with people, that you're not keeping it to yourself. And, you know, probably 9 times out of 10, maybe more times than that, people throw it right back in your face. They don't want to hear it. I mean, that's happened to me a lot. In fact, I meant to tell Richard this. I don't know if I actually did, but I volunteered with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, the phone bank up there in Seattle. And at that time, after being a believer for almost 30 years, that was the first time that I ever got someone, that someone professed faith in Christ after me giving them the gospel. I'd given the gospel a lot of times before that. That was the first time that I ever got a positive response. So, you know, and I think that all of you know this. You get a lot of negative responses. Some people are downright hostile. And that's being reviled in the name of Christ. And we might not feel blessed at the moment, but we will be blessed for that. And I think it's especially a blessing when that one person does accept Christ. I mean, I was really kind of walking on clouds for a day or two after that, you know, after that woman accepted Christ over the phone. It was really awesome. So now in verse 15, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, thief, evildoer, or troublesome meddler. Well, I hope none of us have a problem with the first three. I hope that there are no former murderers, thieves or evildoers. Now, when he says thieves here, I'm going to cop to this. You know, when I was a kid, I shoplifted. I mean, I didn't do it all the time, but you know, there one time I did take some. I think they're I can't remember, some kind of a candy thing from the store. I can't remember what it was. And actually I wasn't a believer at the time, but I still had a guilty conscience afterward. But, you know, he's not talking about something that you do once. I mean, it's not that that's right, but, you know, this is someone whose lifestyle is this way. I hope that none of you are that way, but if there's no one in this congregation that falls in that category, on the one hand, that's good. On the other hand, it's bad, because we should be reaching out to those people. We should be bringing those people into the congregation, not ones who we're afraid are going to turn around and kill us because they are actively being murderers, but people who once maybe had committed a murder, and maybe they'd done their prison time and got out, and you know they need as badly as anyone a church home to get into, to learn the word of God and to change their life. Same thing with thieves and evildoers is kind of a broad net, but people who have had shady pasts, they need to get into a church. So if our number doesn't include any people like that, we need to be reaching out to those people. Let's see, where am I here? Sorry, I have to keep referring back to my notes. Yeah, the church needs to be a place where lives are mended. So, it's good on the one hand if we don't have, murderers, evildoers, and all that, but it's bad on the other hand if we aren't bringing those people into the congregation so that they can get their lives turned around. How about troublesome meddlers? Has anyone ever caused problems by shooting off his big mouth or her big mouth? I have. More times than I want to think about. And sadly, I'll probably do it again. But that's something that most of us need to work on. If you don't need to work on that, more power to you. And I'm not being facetious. I mean, that's awesome. If that's not your problem, that is really good. But I'm going to suspect that I'm not the only person here who has that problem. We really need to be careful to speak the truth in love. And just because something is God's truth doesn't mean that it's always the appropriate thing to say in the moment. We really need to think. I'm speaking about myself here. I'm not thinking about any of you in particular. I don't really know any of you that well. But I know that I need to really, look before I leap. Sometimes I tend to shoot from the hip, and maybe I'll say something that's really true and really part of God's word, but in that circumstance, it wasn't building anyone up. It was really tearing them down. And that's, kind of along the line of being a troublesome meddler. You might be doing it inadvertently, but we really need to watch our tongues, and our words really need, we need to think ahead and make sure that our words are building people up. So, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in the name of Christ. In the very early days of the church, believers called themselves brothers or brethren, as we would say in English, or followers of the way. Paul said that he persecuted this way to death. And it was in Antioch where believers first became called Christians, okay? believers weren't calling themselves that. It turns out that that was really a derogatory name. It was being called by the name of Christ, but it was done by unbelievers in kind of a sneering, derogatory sense. Okay, so at the time that that Peter wrote this to these people, being called a Christian wasn't a good thing. I mean, if we call each other a Christian, we're saying, yeah, I believe that you have trusted Jesus, trusted his saving work on the cross for your salvation, and that you really are part of the family of God. But that's not what they were saying back then. It was like, you know, it was a derogatory term. I don't know how else to say it. And, you know, sometimes out in the world today, you hear people talk about you Christians, and they're using the term in a disparaging way. And Peter's saying that even though, and at the time when people were being called Christians, they knew that people were, talking bad about them. They knew that that whoever said that, their intent was to run them down. Their attitude was bad toward them. And Peter says, don't let that bother you. If you're called by the name of the Messiah, the Savior, even if they're trying to turn that around and make it a bad name, don't let them. You know, you're being called by the Savior, the Messiah. You know, take that name and glorify God, and glorify God that you're identified with the Messiah, irrespective of the intent of the person who called you that. Even though they meant it for bad, they're still identifying you with the Messiah, and we need to remember that too. Sorry, I've kind of lost my place here. Oh, sorry, I'm in the wrong paragraph. Okay, yeah, in verse 17, our verse for the day. Excuse me. It's time for judgment, and judgment will begin with the household of God. And if we, God's children, will go through judgment, how much worse for those who reject God and his gospel? So as in Peter's day and as throughout all history, God only allows so much rejection and degeneracy. At some point, God brings judgment. And it's more than punishment. It's not really so much punishment. I mean, there is a punitive aspect to it, but it's really to clean out the degeneracy in order to protect those who aren't affected by it yet. So if you remember in the Old Testament when God sent Joshua and the children of Israel to wipe out the near Canaanites. I mean, they were supposed to wipe these people out, man, woman, and child. It was because they were so degenerate. If you read Leviticus 18, it describes the things that were going on there, and it's, you know, if you really think about it, it was horrendous, and they were having a degenerative effect on all the people around them. You know, the people who weren't actually part of the core that was doing it, they were still exporting that bad behavior to the people around them, and that's what happens with, you know, bad behavior. You know, I mean, what does it say that bad company corrupts good morals? So God sends judgment in large part to protect those who haven't been, totally affected by it, and also to induce repentance in those people who can be reached by it. And we as believers who are walking with the Lord are going to go through that also. I mean, if God judges the United States, or if he just judges New Mexico or Albuquerque, those of us who are living here, he doesn't take us out. He judges with us here in place. And our job is to, and so we're going to suffer some of that judgment too. But he also protects us. He doesn't let us go through any more than we can bear, as 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us. He also has us here to be a witness to those who will repent. Okay, so and God, we're still God's children. He still provides for us, but we are going to suffer through the judgment. He also allows us to go through that judgment so that we'll have compassion on those that we're ministering to. And I remember, this might seem like a silly example, but what was it, a month or 5 weeks ago when the smoke from the Gila fire was blowing over here, that reminded me of how bad that can be, you know. I mean, and I probably didn't get that bad of a dose of it, but it really did bring it back to my mind of, you know, that there are people who are really in some thick, heavy smoke, and, you know, it prompted me to pray for them. And sometimes we need to be reminded of what people are going through. We need to be a part of that to be able to empathize with them, with what they're going through, and you know, to have that compassion on them. I know personally, people who are really degenerate, it's easy for me to say, well, you had this coming. But that's not the way God, I mean, God knows what they have coming, but that's not the attitude he wants us to have. So he wants us to be able to have some compassion on them. Excuse me. Excuse me. But unlike the people who won't excuse me, unlike the people who won't repent, we won't experience the full judgment. We'll only experience part of it. Okay, verse 18. And if it is with great with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless sinner? So consider what it took to save us. God had to become man. I mean, that's when you try to get your mind around that, I don't think you can. God sent his perfect son to become man. My pastor up in Seattle used to use this illustration that if we wanted to save the bananas, you guys don't know what a banana slug is, it's too dry here, but in wet climates, they have these things called banana slugs, and they're kind of like snails, except they're actually worse. And so some of you have seen them. And you know, think if we want, as humans, wanted to save the banana slug, you know, population. To do it the way God did, we would have to become a banana slug and take on the sins of the banana slug, all of banana slugdom. And so that's a pretty nasty thought. Well, that's kind of like what, you know, God had to become one of us. I mean, compared to, you know, we think of ourselves as not so bad, but compared to God, you know, it's probably a lot worse than becoming a banana slug. So God had to become one of us. And then the biggest insult of all, he had to take all of our sins. So that, I mean, is that difficult? Yeah, that's big time difficult. I mean, that's an expensive price to pay. So when Peter says, it's with difficulty that the righteous were saved, I mean, we just need to really kind of consider the price of our salvation. If it was difficulty that we were saved, what would become of the godless sinner? The godless sinner is just that, because after God went to all these lengths to save us, he rejects it. He says, no thanks, don't want it. You know, what ought to become of someone who rejects that? You know, that's what Peter's asking us to think about. verse 19, if we choose to trust God's plan and suffer in accordance with his will, then we are trusting our souls to faithful God by doing the right thing. Okay? It seems really counterintuitive to our us to experience suffering as the result of trusting God. You know, we always want to think, if I trust God, he's going to, you know, haul my ashes out of the fire and, you know, take care of me. Things are going to be good. That's how we're wired to think. I mean, that's, you know, whenever I'm facing something bad, I keep thinking, if I trust God on this, he's going to take care of me. He's going to bail me out. And he does lots of times, but there are some going to be some times when we do what he says, we're going to suffer. We're not going to suffer like the godless person who God is not working for at all, because God is, even though we suffer, God is still preserving us. He's not letting us suffer the full extent of his wrath. But it's hard for us to think that way. So we need to think before the suffering happens, before the judgment happens, that, you know, when judgment comes, there really is going to be pain and suffering on our part. It's not going to be fun, but God is going to preserve us. And the suffering is not as bad as what the unbeliever is going to experience, and God's not going to give us what we can't endure. He is going to give the unbeliever what they can't endure, hoping to that will drive them to Him. But we're going to go through that, and you know it's so that we can be there to minister to the unbeliever. And when God's divine, okay, so that's our passage. So let's think a little bit about when God's divine judgment comes, and it will come. I mean, and it's going to come sometime. And looking around, it looks like it's probably going to come in probably all of our lifetimes, certainly the young people's lifetimes. That's how it appears. I mean, I'm not a prophet. I'm not going to pretend that I really know, but it certainly seems like judgment is, you know, is right on the horizon. So what should we be doing? And, you know, besides, you know, when it happens, what should we be doing besides just sitting there and suffering and, you know, not being surprised, as Peter tells us? God's, you know, the marching orders that the Lord has given us are still in effect. In Acts 1:8, he tells us, "But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." So, I mean, just as we should be witnessing now, when judgment comes, that should prompt us all the more to be witnessing to people and to be praying for God to send us people who are going to be open to the witness. You know, I mean, that's pretty clear. In 2 Timothy 4:1-5, Paul admonishes Timothy regarding his ministry. Verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Any of that sound familiar? Anyone see any... Do we see anyone today who's not enduring sound doctrine? All around, I'd say it's all around. How about people who turn from the truth to myths? Myths. I mean, if we look at evolution, I think that all of us would agree evolution is a myth. Even worse, it's a scientific myth. You know, but I mean, it's turned good science right on its ear. It's a myth. But smart people, I mean. I used to work with a lot of really smart people. I mean, people who are known around the world in the laser field, and they buy into evolution, you know, and they believe a myth. They're smart people, you know. I mean, if it was just about smarts, they wouldn't do it. But they've been deceived. They've bought into what the world's selling. So, you know. How about a right to gay, so-called gay marriage? I mean, that's your thinking really has to go pretty far off the rails to really believe that's right, that that's equivalent to marriage between a man and a woman, and that's, I mean, there are even some who call themselves Christians and may well be Christians who say that that's part of God's design for them. I mean, that's crazy. That's, you know, that is, that's buying into a myth. Or a right to have the rich pay your bills. I mean, you know, this, well, okay, I'm not going to go down the road with what happened last Thursday, but, you know, people, again, people that I worked with, there was one person in particular who really shocked me at what a socialist he was. He thought that health care, housing, food, all those things ought to be rights, okay? Rights guaranteed by you and me. You and me are going to pay for that, okay? And then he turned around and told me that I was rich. Well, you know, compared to people in Africa and Asia and other parts of the world, yeah, I am. All of us are compared to those people. But in this, but I don't think, I don't know any of you that well, but I'm going to guess that no one here is actually wealthy by American standards. You might be doing okay, but probably not wealthy. You're probably not the, you know, the 1% or whatever. But, you know, I mean, as you, I'm sure I'm not telling you anything you haven't thought about, but, you know, you go from the 1% paying for everything, and then you find out that there's not enough money, and pretty soon it's, you know, the 49% paying for the 51%, and you know, it'll probably even creep farther than that. But these are, you know, this is just an example of, you know, we can look all around us and see examples of people who turn from the truth, turn aside to myths. Not all of us are called to the ministry that Timothy was, okay? You might, I mean, if you read that, you might think, oh, well, that's for Pastor David, or that's for Pat Jones who's going into the ministry, or Levi who's going into the ministry. But God has called each and every one of us to a ministry. It may not be a full-time vocational or professional ministry, but God has called each and every one of us to a ministry. And today, before, you know, the judgment comes and we're right in the thick of it, we need to be asking God, if we haven't done it already, ask him to show us that ministry. I mean, it could be, you know, you may well be in that ministry. Your ministry may just be raising your family. I shouldn't say just, but your ministry may be raising your family. And I've never raised a family. I don't begin to appreciate or know how much work it is. A lot of you do know how much work it is, but so I shouldn't have used that word just, and I apologize if it came across wrong. But whatever the ministry is that God has called you to, ask him about it. Have him show you that, and jump into it. You know, roll up your sleeves and jump into it. That's today, preparing for what's coming. You know, we should be doing today what we should be doing when the judgment hits. We should be practicing today so that we get good at it. Get good at relying on God, because these ministries aren't things that we're going to be able to do ourselves. If God's not enabling that ministry, it's not going to happen. So we need to practice that today. We need to be thinking about these verses, and, you know, really, you know, even though these things were written 2,000 years ago, think about how it applies to us today, and remember that judgment is going to come. And when that judgment comes, let that motivate us to do it all the more.